So last week, we started our class, our series on foundations. And what we're doing in this series is we're taking foundational principles of Christianity. Why do we as Christians believe the things that we do? And we're discussing them. So we're doing kind of shorter teachings, and I'm leaving time at the end for you guys to ask me questions. So while I'm teaching tonight, if you have questions, write them down or just remember them, and I'll give you guys about 20 minutes, hopefully, at the end where you guys can ask me any questions about the stuff we're going over. And the first foundation that we laid last week was the Word of God. So we talked about what the Word of God is, what the Bible is, what it claims to be. And the Bible claims to be God's complete and perfect Word to man. That's what the Bible claims to be. And that's either true or that's false. I went over last week why we as Christians believe that that is true. And then we went over some application points. So the point of this series is we're going to be thinking through these things. We're going to be taking these things to its logical conclusion. And that's one of my favorite things about Christianity. Every other belief system that I've either been a part of or talked about or thought about, the more you think it through, the less it makes sense. Christianity is the opposite. The more you think Christianity through, the more sense it makes. So that means that Christianity is a thinking person's religion. You can't just listen to what you're told and just believe it. You got to think things through. You got to reason. God, same thing. God in Isaiah says to his people, he says, "Come, let us reason together." God wants you to do it. He gave us a mind. He wants us to reason through things so we can learn greater truths. So we talked about the Bible being God's complete and final word to man. And we talked about one of the application points for that. So if that's true, and the Word of God, once we start reading it, we realize that it's not just a list of commandments. When you get into the Word of God, you realize it's not God just telling you, hey, don't do this, but you should do this. That's not what the Word of God is. That's not what the Bible is. We see that the Bible is God's message to us. It's his message of how much he loves us. It's his eternal, undeniable love for his people. And we see that the latter half of the Bible is written literally in the blood of God. That God himself died for us that we might have a relationship with him. And so if that's true, if everything that we just said about the Word of God is true, that means that God loves us and cares about us and wants a relationship with us. And the way that we learn about him and the way that we grow closer to him is through his complete and final word to mankind. Now today we're going to be talking about a different application point. And it's an application point that, like I said, it's a logical conclusion. You can't avoid this logical conclusion if you believe what I just said. But a lot of Christians today are trying to ignore it, and a lot of people today are trying to ignore it. But it is the logical conclusion to saying that the Bible is God's complete and final word to man. And that is this. If the Bible is God's complete and final word to man, then the Bible has ultimate authority in our lives. If the Bible really is God's complete and final word to man, then it must have ultimate authority in our lives. This is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Notice what he's saying. He's not saying that the Bible was written 2,000 years ago and so we can ignore it. He's saying that the Bible is living. It's active. It is just as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago and has just as much authority today as it had 2,000 years ago. You cannot escape the logical conclusion that if the Bible is the Word of God, it must have ultimate authority in our lives. And the thing that I'm going to try to explain tonight is that that is a good thing. That's a good message, that the Bible is ultimate authority. The reason why so many people reject that conclusion is not because of a logical reason, but it's because of a personal reason. We listen to that and we're like, man, the Bible, an ultimate authority from God to man? I mean, that sounds oppressive, doesn't it? Sounds like I can't do what I want to do. And every single one of us, no matter who we are, if you've opened the Bible, there have been sections that have been difficult for you and that you're like, I don't know if I want that to be true, if it is. And giving the Bible that level of authority in your life is a difficult thing. No one wants to really do it. And so because of that, we reject this conclusion. And again, what I'm going to try to explain tonight is that it's not a bad thing, but it's actually an incredibly liberating thing to believe that the Bible has ultimate authority in our lives. Now, let me talk about, I'm going to be jumping back and forth between objections and the Bible. So let's talk about one of the first objections to that point. If the Bible is the Word of God, so this, you might hear it something in some way put like this. If the Bible is the Word of God, how come there are so many different interpretations of the Bible? You guys ever heard something like that? I mean, how could it really be the ultimate Word of God, and how could it really have ultimate authority in my life if Christians can't even agree on what it means? Right? There's no way that it could have ultimate authority if that's true. Now, I have a couple problems with that objection. Number one, you don't treat truth that way. Let me give you guys an example. There was a movie that came out a while ago. It was before my time, and therefore it is definitely before your time. It is called Back to School, and it starred a guy named Rodney Dangerfield. Eileen and Tom know what I'm talking about. And in Back to School, Rodney Dangerfield plays a very rich dad who wants to encourage his slacker son to go back to college, and the son basically says, I'll go if you go. So Rodney Dangerfield, in order to inspire his son, he goes to college, and he enters a lot of classes. And at one point, he's trying to impress one of the teachers. And so he hires a bunch of people to do his homework for him. And one of the people that he hires to do his homework for him is a guy named Kurt Vonnegut, who is an author. And he hires Kurt Vonnegut to write a paper on his own book, right? So Kurt Vonnegut has to write a paper about his own book that he wrote. And when he turns in the paper, the teacher immediately knows that's not your work. But she also says, and after reading it, whoever you had write this for you knew nothing about Kurt Vonnegut. Now that's funny because obviously who wrote the paper? Kurt Vonnegut. Now here's the point of the joke and the point that I'm trying to make. Just because there are multiple interpretations of that book doesn't mean there isn't an actual interpretation of that book. Does that make sense? If somebody actually wrote it and they have intent behind writing it, that means there must be an actual real interpretation of it. And just because people differ on what that interpretation is doesn't take away from the truth. Does that make sense to you guys? So if God really did write this book, if he really did give it to us, that means that it has authority and there is a correct way to look at it. There is a correct way to look at it, whether or not people agree with that. It doesn't change the fact of truth. Truth is not subjective. It is objective. The second problem that I have with that is the way that we dictate interpretation of things, if someone really did write something, the way that you interpret it is, first of all, you need to know the person who wrote it, and secondly, you have to understand all of what they wrote. Does that make sense? If I'm trying to interpret what someone's trying to say, I have to listen to everything that they say. I can't take out select sections of their speeches and say, this is what they believe. Right? In fact, there's a lot in the news right now about that, right? Trump and CNN. Right, where they took out select things from what he said and what other people said, and they created a story, and it was false. It was totally just bogus. And the reason why they were able to do that is, like I said, they weren't trying to understand Trump and the situation. They were just trying to pass an agenda. You guys get that? So when we're understanding, when you take the Word of God, you can't say some of it is my authority, but others aren't. If you're going to take the Word of God, you have to say all of it is true, and you have to read it that way. That means I interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. That's the way I'm supposed to do it. And when you listen to all the different interpretations of the Bible, you'll see, number one, most of the supposed discrepancies within Christianity are minor. I mean, the stuff that we disagree about have nothing to do with salvation or who God is. The second thing is, even if they are major discrepancies, you could tell very quickly that one group is treating the Bible like the inspired Word of God, and they're treating it with authority, and they're reading all of it, and the other group is just interested in what their group is saying. And so they will interpret Scripture in light of what they want it to say, as opposed to what it actually says. And there's many examples of people like that, but I'm not going to get into them. But that's just the way it is. Now, the second reason why, and this is kind of like the underpinning reason of why people reject the authority of the Word of God, especially in our culture, is because, like I said, it seems incredibly oppressive to us that God dictates to us a specific word that we have to conform to. We don't like it. It eats away at our heart. We reject that, and we say, you know, I want to be free. Another way to put it is, I want to be true to myself. I want to find myself. I want to be true to myself. And if I listen to the Bible, I'm not being true to myself. You guys ever heard something like that? Or thought something like that? Right? I thought something like that, and that's what led me away from God the first time when I was 13. Where I realized what the Bible said about sexuality, and I didn't like it. And so I rejected the Bible. I said, I need to be true to myself, man. I got to do this. Now, there's many problems with this, but I'm just boil this down to one particular problem. Freedom is not that simple. Being free is not as simple as saying, I could do what I want when I want. That's not as simple as, it's way too simplistic a view of how freedom actually works in real day-to-day life. And I'll explain that as I go through these. And the next thing that we have to understand is, no matter how we believe or no matter how we think, everyone has some sort of authority over us. Everyone has some sort of authority over us. And these authorities, I'm just pick out three. There are more than this, but I'm going to pick out three. Every single one of us has these authorities in our lives. Your dreams and your aspirations, things like your career, romance, stuff like that. Your culture and society. And when I say culture and society, I'm not just talking about America and the laws of the land. I am talking about that. But I'm also talking about the group that you hang out with, your friends, your family. And then the third one is your own emotions. Those are the three major authorities that we all have inside of our lives. And the question is are those good authorities to have in our life? Are those good authorities to have in our life? Do those actually set us free? Or, to put it another way, do they make us more free than the Word of God does? And what I'm going to try to show is I'm going to show that the Word of God makes you far more free than any of these things ever could. The first thing to point out, I'm not even going to do it, it would make it very easy if I just did this. Those three things will always conflict with one another. Your dreams and aspirations will conflict with your culture and society, and they will also conflict with your emotions all the time. But to make it a little bit harder on myself, I'm just going to take each one individually and talk about it. Okay, so let's talk about dreams and passions. How do dreams and passions become an authority in our life and make you do things that you don't want to do? A lot of you guys are in school. None of you guys want to be in school. Does that make sense? You don't want to be, but you are. The reason why you go to school is because you want something out of school. There's some sort of dream or passion or aspiration that you have in your heart that you want, and school is the gateway to it. School is not an ends in itself. School is a means to an ends. If school was an ends to itself, school is really lame. There's nothing good about it. It's really stupid. In fact, spoiler alert for you guys who haven't graduated yet, you're going to dump about 95% of the stuff that you're learning right now, at least. You know, it was crazy to me after I got out of the Marines. I just spent 4 years in the Marine Corps. And after I got out of the Marines, I realized I forgot everything about math. You know, I forgot everything that I learned. I was in calculus. And then when I tried to go back to Pima, I realized I couldn't even figure out trig. I was like, what happened, man? I was in calculus. I was so smart. You're going to dump it. You're going to lose all of it. School is not an end. It is a means to an end. So here's what I'm saying. No one in this room would be like, you know, I got to be true to myself, man. And I don't like school, so I'm out, you know? And you know what? I don't like paying taxes either, so I'm out of that too, you know? And I don't like it when my boss tells me to do stuff, so I'm done with that. And I don't like having to pay rent, so I'm done living in a house. And if everyone just did everything that their emotions were feeling, your dreams and your aspirations would go down the toilet. All right, or who in their right mind, right? I'm married, thankfully. But I wouldn't be married long if after our wedding, you know, we went home and I was like, hey, Emma, I just hope you know that us being married doesn't change anything. I got to be free, baby. You know, I got to roll. I got to do what is true to my heart, man. You can't lock me down. You know, I got to do my own thing. You know, our marriage would not last long at all if I said that, right? In order to have a dream and aspiration, you have to restrict some of your freedoms in order to do that. And if you restrict your freedoms in order to follow something, that makes that thing an authority. You guys understand that? Are you following my logic? Okay. So if dreams and passions are an authority in our lives, the question is it a good authority to have? The answer is no. Simply. Right? Let's move on. No, I'm just kidding. There's reasons why it's not. Okay. First off, your dreams and your passions will always conflict with one another. There's a great movie that me and Emma just watched a couple weeks ago. It's called La La Land. If you're into musicals, go see it. If you don't like musicals, you will hate it. But I like musicals, so I was into it. And in La La Land, I'm not going to spoil it for you guys because I know you guys are like, man, Peter said it was good. I'm going to go see that. You know, but it's in the movie, you have two characters whose dreams and passions are constantly conflicting with one another. On one hand, they want their career, and on the other hand, they want a romance with one another, and they realize they can't have both, and they have to decide. And that is a horrible decision to have to make when you have two things that you want more than anything on this earth, and you realize you can't have both. And you got to choose. You got to choose which one you're going to put to death, and you got to choose which one you want to bring to life. And when you choose, you're always going to be filled with regret. You know, once again, spoiler alert for those of you guys who are young and innocent and all that stuff. When you start making decisions like that, you'll always be left with, like, did I make the right one? And no matter how great your life turns out, you'll always be like, but could it have been better if I made that choice? And you'll always think back to that moment and be like, man, why did I do that? You know, if only, right? And you'll just be racked with this guilt and this shame and this, you know, disbelief. There was a Christian guy, I don't particularly recommend him because he uses a gratuitous amounts of F-words, but great article, though, other than that. Great article. There's a guy named Charles Spufford, and he wrote an article about this problem of our hopes and desires. And he says at some point, he says, you're going to just be struck with reality of how things actually work. He says maybe it will be one day when you're lying in your bath and you notice that you're 39, you don't have children, and the way that you're living bears scarcely any resemblance to what you've always dreamed. Yet you got here by choice, by a long series of choices for things which at any one moment temporarily outbid the things you say you wanted the most. And as the water cools and the light of Saturday morning in summer ripples heartlessly in the bathroom ceiling, you glimpse an unflattering vision of yourself in the mirror as being a man, as being someone whose wants make no sense. They don't harmonize no matter how hard you try to. Whose desires deep down are discordantly arranged so that you truly want things and you truly don't want them at the exact same time. You're equipped, you realize, for farce or even tragedy more than you are for happy endings. Right? So this reality is going to hit you at one point, that your dreams and your aspirations are wildly discordant, that you can't have everything you want, and it's always going to leave you feeling bummed. Another problem with that is that if you live for your dreams and aspirations, if that's your ultimate authority in your life, you're going to find out really quickly, no matter what you dream for, it's never going to satisfy you. This is from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. And he's talking about these longings, these desires, these passions inside of our heart. And he says, the longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can ever really satisfy. I am not speaking, by the way, of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I am speaking of the best possible ones. There was something we grasped at in the first moment of longings which just fades away in the reality. So what he's saying is, your hopes, your desires, your aspirations, the reason why you're going to be filled with regret at the end is because whatever you're hoping for isn't going to satisfy you as completely as you think it should. Right? So you guys are in school, and I hate to burst your bubble, but you're in school and you're going to have to spend years and years in school of learning and getting your degree, and then you're going to get your dream job, and you'll be like, man, this is my dream job, and then you're going to get there, and you'll be like, this is just working again. You know, it's just I still got to work and I still got to do the stuff I didn't like to do. And it's never going to fully make you feel happy. And so you'd be like, all right, you know what? Maybe work isn't the answer, but I got this money, so I'll take vacations and stuff like that. And then you start taking vacations and then that doesn't really help you either. And you're like, well, what about marriage? And then you get married and then that kind of fizzles as well. Right? No matter what you reach for, you're going to realize that you're never going to actually attain what you're desiring or yearning for. And that's a huge bummer. Right, so having desires and aspirations, being the God of your life, being the ultimate authority of your life, is setting yourself up for failure. And God forbid you live in our society and you don't have any new dreams or aspirations. Our society is built on making you feel bad for being content. Right? Everyone who comes up to me and they're like, dude, you know, like, what are you doing? I'm like, man, I'm so awesome. I'm married. I'm living in this beautiful house. I got an amazing wife. Did I work at the church? Was my dream job? And they're like, well, where do you want to be in 5 years? I'm like, I kind of want to be here, you know? They're like, really? Just right where you're at. You know, you don't have any better dreams. You don't have any, like, you're not, like, reaching for something higher, right? They make you feel bad about wherever you're at. And those of you guys who are in college and stuff like that, you're probably having people pester you with those kind of questions too. What do you want to do when you get out? Well, is that good enough? You know, how is it going to help you? How are you going to make a living for yourself doing this, right? And they'll just totally burst every bubble that you have. And you realize that your dreams and aspirations kind of suck, no matter how you put them. Right? They're not a good authority. They're not actually going to help you. What if, and this is the contention that the Bible brings to us, what if we were designed not for something, but we were actually designed for someone? What if the Bible's true? What if having the Bible as my ultimate authority in life is not hindering, but it liberates me from the bondage of putting my dreams and passions first? And this is what I mean. The Bible, by the way, never says having dreams and passions are wrong. There are plenty of people in the Bible who had dreams and passions, and they followed their dreams and passions, and some of them got them, and some of them didn't get them. But the point is that they followed them, and they pursued them, and God never condemned them for doing so. The point of the Bible is that your passions and dreams need to be put in the correct priority. And if you really were designed to be in a relationship with God for eternity, then that is the only thing that's going to fully satisfy you. And if that becomes the driving force of your life, no matter what disappointments or regrets await you in the future, you can deal with all of them. Even if your dream job never happens, you'll still be like, you know what? God is on my side. He's forgiven my sins. I have a relationship with Him that's beautiful. And I'll find something else. There will be something else. Something else will happen in my life. I trust Him. And I obey Him. It will enable you to get through anything. Even if you have a relationship with you, you're like, this person is the one. I know we're going to get married. It's amazing. And then it kind of crumbles. You'll be able to say, you know what? That person was awesome. And I will miss them. However, God sustains me. And He's with me. And He'll get me through this. And I trust Him. See, that is what the Bible does. It puts your dreams and your aspirations in the right spot where they're no longer the ultimate authority in your life, and you can finally listen to the ultimate authority, which is the Word of God. What about culture and society? And by the way, I do realize that because of our time constraints, I'm never going to be able to go into as much depth as I want to in each one of these, so forgive me for that. I'm just kind of giving you guys a jumping off point so you can start thinking about these things for yourself. But let's talk about culture and society. There's so many problems with culture and society, listening to it. But I'd like to get into more, but I can't. But one thing I'll say about this. We always, as a culture, we always think that we're so enlightened, don't we? And here's the thing. Here's the dark secret and the dark truth. I used to study history a lot in college. In fact, most of you don't know this. I wanted to become a history teacher. That was one of the things I wanted to do after I got out of the Marine Corps. And obviously it didn't happen. But that was one thing. I love history. I love studying history. Mainly, and this is just honest about me, mainly because I'm a really depressed person. And I like studying how worthless humanity is. And that's just me. I'm a depressed guy. And I'm kind of a weirdo. But you know, one thing that I realized in society, when studying cultures and society and sociology and anthropology and all these different things, I realized that every single culture is convinced that they have it right. At every time in the world. And every single culture and society is always going to be made fun of by the future cultures and societies. Let me put it this way. We are all gravely embarrassed of our great-great-grandparents. If you're not gravely embarrassed by your great-great-grandparents, you are a misogynist and a racist. Okay? By any cultural standards today, you are a misogynist and a racist because women couldn't vote then, blacks didn't have the rights that they have now, neither did Native Americans. So if you think that, no, dude, they had it right back in the 1800s, that was amazing, right? Slavery, yeah, you know, I don't know about you. I don't know if I could really talk to you in that kind of context. Every generation is morbidly embarrassed by their ancestors. Guess what? Your great-great-grandkids is going to be morbidly embarrassed by you. The stuff you believe right now that you think is so enlightened and so forward-thinking, you're like, no, man, we got it right now. Every culture and society has thought exactly like you do. Are you really so arrogant to think that you've just happened to have been born in the perfect time? That we actually do have it right now? No. And even, let's take it down to a personal level. I mentioned that our culture and society could also refer to your friends and your family. The kind of people that I used to hang out with when I was 13 years old, I would never be seen with today. I am morbidly embarrassed by the kinds of conversations that I had when I was 13 years old and the type of people I used to associate with and the type of things that I used to think made me cool when I was 13 years old. Right? If you think that the things that you did when you were 13 were awesome and they were amazing, You're living in the past and you'll never grow up, right? Your life is very sad. Okay, it reminds me of Uncle Rico in Napoleon Dynamite, right? He could just never grow up, right? It's a great movie, you haven't seen it, but you know, Uncle Rico in Napoleon Dynamite, he's like a 40-year-old guy who always talks about his high school football days, you know? And it's just so sad to see someone like that. And it's like, no, I had it right back then. I had it right. And you're like, dude, you're an idiot. You know, like, why haven't you progressed? Why haven't you grown up? Why haven't you realized that those things are wrong? So not only does it show that our culture and society is outdated, we just don't know it yet, but it also shows that you are an idiot right now, you just don't know it yet. In 20 years, I guarantee you, when I'm 45, I'm going to look back on me when I'm 27, and thank God I got all these sermons recorded so I could listen to them when I'm 45 and be like, I was a moron. Like, what was I thinking? You know, that's not true. You know, like, I'll totally be embarrassed by myself when I'm 26 years old. Why? Because you're constantly realizing things. You're constantly gaining new information and realizing that these things aren't accurate. They're not true. So the Bible, the beautiful thing about the Bible is here's a book that has existed for over 3,500 years. And people are still reading it. And the Bible is always conflicted with culture and society. See, if you grow up and you really are like, man, I want to be counterculture, the Bible is counterculture. It disagrees with every single form of society. It's the only thing that's going to bring you into truth. And here comes the objection. You're telling me that a 2,000-year-old book can inform us modern-day people? Look at all that we've accomplished. Look at all the science we understand. How can this archaic book possibly encourage us and guide us into the future and morality and all that stuff? Right? I mean, doesn't the Bible oppress women? And doesn't the Bible condone slavery? And doesn't the Bible condone polygamy? And doesn't the Bible condone slavery? I mean, how could you possibly look at that book and say, this is the book that we should be reading in modern times to inform us? That should be my ultimate authority. Right? You guys ever heard something like that? Thought something like that? Right? Pretty often. I would love to go deeper into this, but I just have a couple points to this. Number one, when someone says that, the immediate question I could ask them is, what parts of the Bible are you talking about? When you say that the Bible is sexist, what part of the Bible are you talking about? Are you talking about Genesis, where God creates woman from man, making her equal with her husband? Is that the part of the Bible you're talking about? You're talking about Judges, where God makes a woman commander of one of his militaries? Is that what you're talking about? Are you talking about in the New Testament, when Mary is the person who gives birth to the Savior of all mankind, and she's more faithful than her husband? Are you talking about the resurrection, where the first people to see Jesus and proclaim his message and gospel were women? Like, what part of the Bible are you talking about? Are you talking about Galatians 3, where Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female? Like, is that the section you're talking about when you say the Bible oppresses women? You see the problem there? So you got to take the Bible as a whole. You can't just take select pieces about it. And usually when people still press, they'll be like, well, you know, what about in the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament, people treat women like jerks. Like, yeah, but the Bible says that the men treated them like jerks. The Bible doesn't look at Abraham when he's treating his wife like crap and having sex with his maid, and after he does that, it's like, and Abraham was righteous because he cheated on his wife. And you're like, yeah, man, like that's totally right. It never says it. It records it, but it never compliments it. It also records that he lied and cheated, but the Bible condemns that too. The Bible does record people having multiple wives, but the Bible also condemns that. See, you can't just look at these things and have tunnel vision and think that is what the Bible says. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible clearly condemns these things. What about, you know, I mean, maybe those things are true, but what about the law? The law says that you should stone someone to death just for committing adultery. The law says you should stone someone to death for not keeping the Sabbath. None of us do that. The law says that you shouldn't eat shellfish or bacon. And I love that stuff. I'm not going to give that up. And so it'd be like, see, the Bible is arbitrary. You pick what you want and you throw out the rest. You're just like the rest of us. Okay. Once again, the Bible gives us a path, a map of what to obey and what not to obey. And when you look at the law, you see the law broken up into three different sections. Okay? It's not nice and neat like that, but it's clear when you're in the section that you're in. The first section is what we call the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law are things to keep the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, separate from the pagan nations. And they included the sacrificial system, they included kosher laws, they included the Sabbath, things like that. You guys understand that? Those laws were just for the nation of Israel. God never judged other nations based on those laws. You will never see a passage in the Old Testament where God says, and then I saw the pagans eating shellfish, and so I'm going to wipe them out. It never happens, because that's not for everybody. Right? That's just for the Jewish people and just for that time. And in the New Testament, it clearly says, most of these sections are in the book of Hebrews. I encourage you guys to read through it on your own time. That Jesus has so fulfilled the ceremonial law that we do not have to keep it anymore. The writer of Hebrews goes so far as to say that those laws were just a shadow of things to come. But now that Christ has come, we know Him and not these laws. The second type of law was the judicial law. Israel, if you remember, was a country. It was a nation. It is today. They don't follow the Old Covenant anymore, but it is a nation today. And back when they were a nation, God gave them political laws. He gave them things like, you know, if a donkey goes off the rails and knees someone to death, then you got to pay him a certain amount of money. We obviously don't follow that anymore. Why? Because we're not the nation of Israel. We're not the kingdom of Israel. When Jesus died and rose again, he didn't establish a political, ethnic group. He established a group of people based on faith, that we believe in the Son of God, and that is where we have our justification. So we don't follow the political laws and the judicial laws of the Old Testament anymore. But then the third part of the law is the part that we still follow, the moral part of the law. That is for everybody. God does judge people of other nations based on the moral law. The moral law is things like, thou shalt not covet. You shouldn't commit adultery. You shouldn't steal. You shouldn't murder. Things like that. Right? That's the moral law. And usually when you get it down to that part, usually what people start to realize is the problem that they have is they have the problem with the moral law. And like I said, the moral law of the Bible has always been counterculture. But it's just which commandments have been counterculture is up for debate, right? Sometimes culture has agreed with the sexual commandments of the Bible. Sometimes it hasn't. Sometimes culture has agreed with the thou shalt not murder part of the Bible. Sometimes it hasn't. So does that make sense? The cultures have always differed with the Bible on different things, but once again, cultures ebb and flow, and they change, and they rise, and they fall. The Bible remains. The passage I just read you guys, the Bible is living and active. It's alive. It's still in existence. It's still something that we need to submit to. And all of this, all these different philosophical objections just take away from the point. The point is, who would know better of how to function than God? Who would know how to live a better life than the person who created me? This week, me and my wife, we bought a daybed. And if you ever buy furniture and stuff, that now I guess you always have to assemble it yourself, which is cool. And it's got a little booklet. Now, would I really look at the booklet that they sent me and be like, these makers, they're giving me this law that I must submit to? What a horrific thing. I need to kneel to this thing. And this is such a law that's above my head and it just oppresses me. And I'm just going to throw it out and I'm going to do it my way, you know, because I'm a free person. Yeah, you could do that and a lot of men do. But it's not smart. And you're probably not going to make things correctly if you do it. You see, by following the commandment, all I know when I'm looking at this thing is I didn't build it. I don't know how it functions. So I'm going to talk to the person who did build it. I'm going to read their words and I'm going to be informed. Does that make sense? You didn't make yourself. You didn't create culture. You didn't create society. God did. And if He has spoken, that means that He knows best. He knows best. So does our culture disagree with a lot of things the Bible says? Yes, it does. It disagrees with our sexual stance. It disagrees with our stance on abortion. It disagrees with a lot of things that the Bible says. And if you want to make the culture your ultimate authority, you can, but know that you are doing something that is going to be ultimately laughed at in just a couple centuries. The Bible is the only authority that will never, ever go out of date. It doesn't go out of style. The final one is emotions. Now, emotions are interesting ones. This is the solid one for our culture, right? When people say, man, like, I need to be true to myself, they always do mean this. This is the underlying one. I need to be true to my emotions, man. Like, I need to follow my heart. I need to listen to my heart. And my heart goes on, you know, and on. And I listen to it, and it tells me and instructs me. Now, there's just so many problems with this. I mean, anyone who took any amount of serious thought and thought, like, should my emotions be the ruler over me, would have to conclude, like, heck no. The problem that we have as a culture, we just haven't thought about it. We really haven't thought it through. So I'm going to help you guys think it through, just right now. Here's the first question you should ask yourself. have your emotions always led you right? Now, if you are honest, you will have to give me a no on this one. Your emotions have led you in bad ways. Your emotions have been my emotions have been absolutely convinced that a girl was going to be my wife who I no longer talk to, and I'm thankful I don't talk to her anymore. You know, my emotions have led me to careers that I'm like, thank God I'm not in that career anymore, or even thought about that. My emotions have led me to so many horrible, terrible things and outcomes. Your emotions are terrible, terrible masters. Now, even in the church, I'll say that this mentality has floated into us where our emotions have become our ultimate authority. So many times, I can't even tell you how many times, people have said something like this to me. When they're talking about God leading them, they're just like, you know, I don't feel that it's right. Well, why don't you feel that it's right? Is it just because you feel that it's wrong, or because there's actually some sort of a concrete thing that led you to believe that? You know, I just don't know if he's the one. I don't feel it. Okay, well, it's great that you don't feel it. All right, but what if I said that to my wife? Hey, I'm not feeling it. You know, I know I made vows to you, but I'm not feeling it. I got to be true to my heart, man. You know, that's what I need to do. You know, there's no way you could actually function as a human being if that's what you did. You can't give your emotions ultimate authority in your life. And this is the great danger of giving emotions the ultimate authority in your life. There's a pastor named George Whitefield in the 1800s. Great pastor, amazing. You know, he was part of the Great Awakening, just incredibly good orator. A lot of effective inspirational teachings came from him. Now, he had a wife named Elizabeth, and him and Elizabeth gave birth to a son named John. And he named him John specifically because he said that God had told him that John was going to be like John the Baptist. And he was convinced this kid's going to be like John the Baptist. And he even gave a sermon. He dedicated his child in front of his church, and he gave a sermon about how this son was going to be like John the Baptist, you know, bringing the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers. And he was going to spread the gospel to all nations and tribes. And he gave this very impassioned sermon, and it was amazing. The only problem was John was dead 2 months later. So here's a guy who gave so much authority to his emotions, he was so convinced that that was the word of God, that it ended up almost derailing his faith and the faith of everyone in his congregation. And he wrote later on in his confessions, he says, I confess that I took a natural emotion and a good emotion as a father to want my son to succeed and do great things by the will of the Lord. And I took that emotion and I deified it. I made it God. And instead of actually going to the concrete word of God, I believed and I trusted in something that I shouldn't have trusted in, and it ended up hurting me. It ended up destroying my life. So many Christians are derailed because they are convinced that God has told them to do something that ends up ruining them. And they're like, man, God doesn't speak. Did God actually say it? Or is it your emotions? So your emotions can lead you in a lot of devastating ways. Now, I'm not saying, by the way, that God cannot lead us through emotions. He absolutely can. What I'm saying is that the Christian who is truly dependent under the authority of the Word of God, they will never be confident in what is happening. And this is what I mean. I mean, a Christian who really is under the authority of the Word of God, you know, I've had a lot of emotions from God. You know, a lot of people tell me, were you called to ministry? Well, yeah, I had emotions that I was called to ministry, for sure. And I do believe that God used those emotions to lead me. However, I wasn't positive. I didn't go before Bo and like, Bo, I had a vision that I was going to teach the word to people, you know, and this is what's going to happen, you know. And he's like, whoa, and like the light shut. Nothing like that happened. I was just like, you know what? I like ministry. I like what Bo's doing. You know, maybe I want to disciple under him. And I discipled under him, and just things started to happen and occur, and God led and as he needed. There was no point in my life where I was like, this is what God has for me. Now, looking back on it, I'm like, yes, that is how God led me. But I wasn't certain in the moment. And I'm thankful I wasn't. Because if I knew for a certainty what God was going to do, I would have probably ruined it. I would have been overconfident and be like, yep, I'm going to be a pastor. And that would have totally blown it with my pride and arrogance. So I'm thankful that God didn't show it to me that way. But he developed a trust and a dependency on him and his word in those times of my life. So you're never going to be absolutely certain of God's leading when you truly understand the authority of God's word, when you actually put it in the right spot. The final thing that I'll mention is, what if your emotions condemn you? which they will. At some point in your life, your emotions are going to be your number one critic. And it probably, for most of us, is a daily thing. Where you're getting ready and you look at yourself in the mirror and your emotions are like, you're ugly, you're hideous, no one likes you, blah, blah, blah. Your emotions just go against you. You're like, that's great. You know, and that's kind of your cheery thoughts about yourself. Or you're at school, you're going to fail, nothing's going to work out, right? And your emotions are just condemning you. And sometimes, most of the time, you just ignore them. You're just like, whatever, that's stupid. But if you, the more authority you give your emotions in your life, the more you're going to listen to them. Does that make sense? And you guys probably can see this pattern happening in your life, where the more your emotions, you allow your emotions to speak truth into your life, the more authority they have to lead you. And eventually, you're going to do things that are absolutely hideous. I mean, I think about this movie, it came out a long time ago, The Butterfly Effect. It's a pretty good movie, actually. But in the movie, basically, Ashton Kutcher is the main character, so immediately you guys are like, terrible movie. But no, he actually did a good job in this movie. And in The Butterfly Effect, he finds that he has the ability to go back to certain traumatic events in his life and change them. And at the end of, during the movie, he realizes that all of his friends are absolutely traumatized, and he can't remember why they're traumatized. And so he goes back in time to figure it out, and he realizes what happened is at one point they tried to play a prank on this woman, and so they put a stick of dynamite, a firecracker, in her mailbox, and the fuse took longer to burn than they thought, and she walked outside with her baby, and when she went up to the mailbox, it went off and killed both her and her child. And that guilt and that shame over what they did so impacted their lives that it just completely tore them apart. None of them were able to recover from that. As long as you only make little mistakes, you may be able to ignore the guilt and the shame and the condemnation that your emotions give to you. But if you're like me and you make big mistakes, there's going to be a time where you can't ignore what you've done. And you can't silence the emotions anymore. And they're going to kill you. The only reason why I don't struggle with PTSD is because of what God did for me. I will tell you, I don't know of any one of my friends that actually saw the stuff that I saw while I was over there, that doesn't struggle with PTSD. If it was up to my emotions, I would be devastated, and I wouldn't be able to function as a human being over the stuff that I saw and did. The only way I've been able to make it past these things is to remember the truth of the Word of God. 1 John 3 says this, when our hearts condemn us, He is greater than our hearts. But He's only greater than your hearts if you give Him the authority to do that. See, God has the authority to speak into your life only so long as you give Him that authority. And we need to train ourselves to listen to the Word of God more than we listen to our emotions, to speak truth into our lives as opposed to listening to what we would like to believe. See, the Word of God is the only thing that perfectly balances. See, our society just says, hey, just affirm people, affirm people, affirm people. But the problem is if you just affirm people, they're going to be affirmed in their messed up ways. And they're going to keep going the wrong directions. The church says, just condemn people, condemn people, condemn people. Show people where they're wrong. And the problem with that is it just locks you in your mind and it makes you feel, it fills you with guilt and shame and condemnation. And it's going to draw you away from God. The Bible is beautiful in that it perfectly convicts you of what you're doing wrong, yet perfectly affirms you in God's love. And that is the only thing that has the power to change who you are and affirm who you are at the same time. The final thing that I will mention is the idea of pain and suffering. The idea of emotions in the realm of pain and suffering. In this book called The Scars That Have Shaped Me, a woman who's gone through quite a bit of pain and suffering, she gives her thoughts on listening to emotions versus listening to the Word of God in her pain. And this is what she says. When you're in a situation where you are depressed and you feel like things will never get better, and your life is destroying you and you can't get up anymore, what should you do? She says, read the Bible and pray. Read the Bible even when it feels like eating cardboard, and pray even when it feels like talking to a wall. There are no shortcuts to healing. Often I wish there were because I'd like to move on from my pain. But in many ways, I am thankful for the transformative process I undergo. I process requiring that I read the Bible and pray. When I say read, I don't mean just reading words for a specific amount of time. I mean meditating on them, writing down what God is saying to me, asking God to reveal Himself to me, believing God uses Scripture to teach and comfort me, to teach me wonderful things in His law, to comfort me with His promises. Reading this way changes cardboard into manna. I echo Jeremiah who said, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. What transforms me is spending time with Jesus, sitting with him, lamenting with him, talking to him, listening to him. As much as I would like friends to comfort me, no one has ever met me the way that God has. No one's words have changed me the way that Scripture has, and no one's presence has ever encouraged me the way the Holy Spirit has. My friends may help me, but they cannot heal me. It is only the living Word of God and his living Word that who can do that. So that is her just a little bit of advice for us as Christians, that we're going through pain, we're going through suffering, we're going through guilt and remorse. Have you given God's Word that authority in your life to speak into your situation, that you would obey it? Right? And if you can't listen to the moral parts of the law, how are you going to listen to the comfort of the law? How are you going to listen to the love that God has for you when you can't even listen to his rebuke? You can't just put a single part of the Bible as authority in your life. You have to put all of it as an authority in your life. And that is something that every single one of us, including me, has not done perfectly and needs to keep working on. My emotions still have far too much voice in my life, and I need to learn how to put God's word first. So let's pray, and if you guys have any questions over the stuff that we've gone over tonight, I encourage you guys to ask. Dear God, I want to thank you so much that your word is living and active. Lord, it does speak into our lives even today. I pray that you would give us the wisdom and the courage to put it first, that it would have ultimate authority for us, God, and that we would learn to love your word, God, to read it and find encouragement and comfort in what you have written to us. But we love you so much, and we thank you, and in your name, amen.